coming through here. Well, thanks, Penner family and Cole, for helping facilitate our worship through singing this morning. It is a privilege for me to be the one who gets to bring you God's word this morning. We will be looking at a specific text of scripture that is found in 1 Thessalonians, as you probably already seen in your handouts. One that maybe can be a little bit sensitive to address and to deal with. Now, it has been a little bit since I have preached. I know a couple of sermons back I had made mention that when I would have the opportunity to preach, I'd kind of teach through a bit of a mini-series or preach through a mini-series on Christian complacency. These two words that really don't go together, that should be an oxymoron, they kind of contrast each other. And Scripture makes that very clear, that a Christian and being complacent is not something that jives with Scripture or the will of God. But yet I think it's something that is fairly prevalent in the church today. And I say the church is a broader sense in the Christian culture today. This idea that we can be content with where we are, content in our knowledge of God, content in our relationship with God, content in our holiness. And I think some of this comes from a improper or lack of a biblical conviction. I think it comes from sin nature, putting other gods, primarily ourselves, kind of like Daryl had made mention in his prayer, putting ourselves before the one true God. And so my endeavor is to get back into that vein of thought, teaching through different texts of Scripture that believers tend to fall complacent in. Eventually I'll address things like prayer, discipleship, and time in the Word, so that we can have our minds set to the standard that God has called us to. So the first sermon that I kind of taught on this mini-series, just by way of recap, because as I went back and looked in my notes, it had actually been almost a year since I delivered that sermon. And that sermon was delivered from Philippians 3, verses 12 to 14, and it reads, "Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." If you remember that sermon, you may remember the illusion we had of running, how we were to, we had points that would help us gauge on if we were running our race well. That first gauge was a believer's proper outlook, where he saw that Christ had laid hold of us for a purpose. That purpose was to prompt and to govern our mind, the will of a believer to press on, to strive, to run towards this goal of spiritual perfection, which is Christ-likeness. To run with our eyes fixed on the eternal finish line, not preoccupied with the scenery of the world. To run realizing yet we have not yet achieved that goal. The second gauge was a believer's past oppression. And it was clear that if we were in Christ, we are no longer to live like we used to live. We were to forget what lies behind, to awaken from our former slothfulness, realizing that we're no longer slaves of our former selfishness, to run, not looking back at what is behind. The third gauge was a believer's present objective, that instead of looking back, we were to be reaching forward, to run, reaching for, stretching out for, continually being active in our sanctification, doing the things of God with the goal of eternity in mind, to when we will be made into the image of the Son. Much like a runner who is lunging at the finish line, lunging to win that race, so should our life be as we're picking up speed and lunging, reaching for. And the last gauge was just a believer's pure obsession, that achieving Christ-likeness needs to be our obsession. We need to run with that goal in mind, doing all that we can with the work of the Spirit to be conformed more and more into the image of the Son. And so today's area that is being addressed is something that I think is quite prevalent, and that is the idea of being complacent in our holiness, being complacent in our sanctification. So if you haven't turned to 1 Thessalonians 4, I ask that you would turn there with me, and then we will read our text. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 1 to 8. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passions like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Let's begin in prayer. Heavenly Father, once again, we are incredibly grateful that we have your authoritative word. We realize that as we read your word, that what we have in front of you has been inspired by you, has been passed down to us, has been protected for our benefit. It is what we need to equip us to be ready for every good work. And as you have laid out truths in scriptures, even things that are maybe a little bit more difficult to look at or want to spend time studying, we know that it is for our benefit. Ultimately, for the purpose, as we even seen this morning, to bring glory to you. And so I pray that you can guard my lips and my tongue this morning, that you can be softening hearts and opening ears to hear these truths. I pray this in your name. Amen. So the sermon title today, just by reading the sermon title in your handout or in your bulletin, it should already have us thinking. But this idea of how holy are you? And I know that is a bit of a loaded question. Maybe it's a little bit hits you right between the eyes or hits you on the nose. But the reason I have it as a question is I want our minds to already be engaging in application. When we think about holiness, what do we think about? What comes to mind? Do we think about holiness? What is our standard of holiness, or what or who sets our standard of holiness? How can we be holy? And what aids our holiness? And when I had Daryl read from Psalms 119, the reason for that was because it should already bring application to mind as to what aids in our holiness. And so as we work through the text today, hopefully we will answer some or all of these questions as we see three realities that a believer must realize about striving in holiness. They are believers' call to holiness, their conduct in holiness, and their confidence through holiness. Point number one, a believer's call to holiness. Found in verse 1 to the beginning of verse 3. I know it's a bit of an interesting breakup. Please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. And for this is the will of God, your sanctification. Our passage starts with these words, finally then, which indicates that Paul has been saying something previous to our passage pertaining to what he's about to say. As chapter 4 is a transition into application in this letter from the reminiscing and the reflection that he had on the Thessalonica church, which we see in chapter 1 to 3, we need to look back a little bit to see what he is saying. Now, those that don't know much about the church of Thessalonica is a church that Paul didn't know all that well. It was a church whom he had spent very little time in. Acts 17, verses 1 to 9, gives us some of this detail. Now, when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from Scriptures, explaining, giving evidence that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, "This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, They began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men have upset the world, have come here also." And Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things, and when they had received a pledge from Jason and others, they released him. And so, just some context into when this is happening during Paul's second missionary journey. He spent only 3 Sabbaths in Thessalonica. He would have spent more had it not been for the persecution from the Jews that hated the message of Christ that were chasing him away. In fact, they hated this message of Christ so much that they continued to chase him when he went to Berea from there as well. However, the passage in Acts says that it was not before some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. And so this audience that Paul is writing this letter to is for those whom he loved, but for those that he did not know all that well. For those of you here that sat in the equipping hour and we went through the New Testament survey and went through the book of 1 Thessalonians, you may remember the overall kind of theme or the key word of the book of Thessalonians. That key word being model, because of the model that the church had been to surrounding areas and surrounding cities and their churches. It was that despite Paul spent little time there, all the reports he was hearing back from the other churches and the other cities were positive. 1 Thessalonians 1:6 to 9, Paul says to them, "You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation for the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith towards God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God." All the reports from the churches that Paul had been receiving was positive about the Thessalonians. Timothy also, whom Paul sent to Thessalonica, out of concern for the church's well-being, realizing he'd only spent very little time there and he left under intense persecution. So he sent Timothy. In 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 6 to 7, says that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all our distresses and afflictions, we were comforted about you through your faith. So the reports of their faith and their love brought encouragement to Paul and his companions. And so Paul was writing to this young church, this church that was vibrant and influential in their faith, to exhort them and onto basic church matters which they had questions and struggles. And out of all of Paul's letters to the churches, this is the warmest letter that he wrote. Now, the last 3 verses before we get to our text in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 11 to 13, it reads like a prayer that Paul has for the church. But I think it helps set the stage for our passage. "Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of the Lord Jesus with all his saints." Paul prays for them to have a purifying faith. We see this in an increasing in love for one another and a heart without blame, one that is set on holiness before God. And so this brings us to our text, chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, beginning of verse 3, where this emphasis of holiness is being addressed by way of pleading, which we can see from the Greek language with the word request and exhorting. It gives this meaning of encouraging or spurring on. "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more." And so in light of, or we can even say in spite of, all the good reports about the faithfulness of the church, Paul is pleading to them, encouraging them to excel still more, to not be content or to not be complacent. In verse 3, we see that God's will for the believer is for the believer's sanctification. So a lot of what else is being said in here is building up this statement. Paul is encouraging the readers that this is what they have received as instruction and how they ought to walk. This is how they have been walking, but that they are still to excel more. And that this is authoritative since it is the commandment of the Lord Jesus. When we get to our second main point, we'll see it's a very specific area of sanctification that Paul is pleading and encouraging them to show excellence in. And so a believer's call is to God's will, and that is to live a life of sanctification. And so what is sanctification? It is consecration. It is dedication, being set apart for. Particularly used here in sanctification of heart and life. It is being used in being opposed to lust. It is from the Greek word, and I apologize if I mispronounce these words, but I'm going to pronounce two words because of how similar they are. Hagiosmos, which is properly purification or purity, where we get sanctification. And it's from the same Greek root that we get for holiness that we've seen in 1 Thessalonians 3:13, which is hagiosune. Now, I may have said those wrong, but hagiosmos and hagiosune, you can see the same Greek root there in the sounding of it. And that holiness is sacredness. It is holiness, moral purity. And so holiness and sanctification are connected. We can see that through the root of which both of these words are derived from in the Greek. We can also see that through the meaning of both these words, to be set apart, to be pure or purified, being opposed to lust, having moral purity. And this is God's will for a believer. Now, it's not just affirmed here. It is affirmed in many other places of Scripture, and I chose two for us to kind of, for me to read to you guys for 1 Peter 2, 9-10, and then 2 Corinthians 7:1. 1 Peter says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are a people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." And 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." And this holiness in 2 Corinthians is the exact same as how 1 Thessalonians 3:13 uses it to speak of purity. All of Romans chapter 6 would be a good passage to dissect in way of sanctification and holiness. I'm just going to read from verse 19 to 21 because the passage would be good to dissect. We won't have the time for that. Verse 19 of Romans chapter 6. And it uses the word sanctification here, and again, in a similar way. "I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification." And so that sanctification of heart and life. Verse 20 continues, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things with which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification, and the outcome, eternal life." God's will for a believer is their sanctification, to be consecrated, to be set apart in heart and life from the world which is opposed to them. Romans 6:22 tells us that the outcome of that benefit is no longer being slave to sin, which the result then is eternal life. This is the result of being positionally sanctified. We are now slaves to God, not slaves to sin. We are slaves to righteousness, not slaves to unrighteousness. Being positionally sanctified enables us to be progressively sanctified. On this side of glory, we have not achieved perfection, our sinlessness, or our Christ-likeness. We have not achieved that end goal of Christ-likeness that we are to be striving towards, as we've seen in our sermon in Philippians. But it needs to be our objective. It needs to be our goal. It needs to be what we're running or aiming towards. We are seen as righteous by God through the righteousness of Christ. And as we are positionally justified, we are positionally sanctified through Christ's redeeming work. But until our body of sin is done away with, and we have our perfect resurrected bodies in glory, we are to be progressing in our sanctification, striving to be more and more like Christ, with that end goal of being made into the image of Christ. But before we get to the second main point, I want to highlight something here again, and I know I brushed over it before, and I want to come back to it. In verse 1, again, we strip away the words that are supporting what Paul is saying. We request and exhort you to excel. We request and exhort you to excel. To excel still more. To be excellent. As good a report as the church in Thessalonica had, it wasn't enough. They hadn't made it. They hadn't achieved it, just like any other believer on this side of glory. Until that time, there's no time to sit still and rest, to be content or happy with our perceived level of holiness. This word excel, it means to exceed a fixed number or measure, to abound, to overflow. Even as it's used here, it is to mean preeminent, excel still more, increase in excellence. And so despite the report of the church, it wasn't enough. They needed to excel still more. And I found it very interesting looking up this word, because we have this word preeminent, which gives the idea of renowned or well known. And so it gives this, carries this meaning to excel, abound, overflow in excellence, so much so that it is evident to others. Now, this word for excel is used in Philippians 1. Here it is translated as to abound. Philippians 1, 9 to 11. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. And so even as we read here, we see this meaning of excelling is abounding, and it kind of goes on to explain that in more and more. It's not enough to be content or stand still. We are to still more and more excel, abound. And it's a great text, this Philippians chapter 1 passage, because it shows how we are to even approve what is excellent. It's a love of real knowledge and discernment. It is that which enables us to be blameless and sincere until the day of Christ. And in that we see application. We can pull application. Because where does this knowledge and discernment come from? Comes from dedication to prayer, to the work of the Holy Spirit working in your life through the reading of God's Word. And again, that Psalms 119 passage should come back to mind. So I hope it's clear in all of our minds that a believer's call is a call to a sanctified life, to be holy as our God is holy. Which brings us to our second reality that a believer must realize. We've seen a believer is called to holiness. Believer's conduct in holiness, found in the second half of verse 3 to the beginning of verse 6. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter. So, Paul here is addressing a very specific aspect that believers are called to holiness in. And I guess we need to ask the question as, why do we think that Paul is addressing this specific sin? Because living a life of sanctification isn't just about this one type of sin. It is a hatred of sin like God hates sin. It is a killing of sin so that sin doesn't kill you. So why this sin issue? I think it's for two reasons. I think one is that it's a prevalent sin. It is one that is dominant and common everywhere. The issue he's addressing to the Thessalonians is an issue that is still an issue today. And while we see gross immorality as rampant and blatant and celebrated today, it would have been just as prevalent in Paul's day. Pagan worship would have often involved forms of immorality as their way of worship. The city of Thessalonica may not have been known like the city of Corinth for their temples to the goddess Aphrodite, which involved temple prostitution, but the worship of these pagan gods would have been all heavily influenced by these practices. And those that Paul would have been writing to, those that were not the Jewish believers, but the God-fearing Greeks that would have come out of these practices. They would have been faced with temptations as they were persecuted to fall back into these pagan habits, probably by family and friends even. But this is such a prevalent sin issue in the world that it is celebrated, it is advertised, it is encouraged today as it always has been. Today we may not have the open fornication that was happening in these pagan temples of worship, or the open immorality that we've seen in the book of Genesis with Sodom and Gomorrah. But access to perverted materials are at our fingertips with the internet or with phones. To even movies that romanticize these sexual perversions, making it seem that it is normal instead of what God's design for marriage is. The thing that bugs me so much is even advertisements on your that pop up ads or ads on TV. It's all meant to soften our view on immorality. And let's be clear, the world wants us as believers to look like the world. They want us to condone what they do, to partake even in what they do, because they love their sin and they don't want to be convicted by it. 2 Corinthians 6, 14 to 18 tells us, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness and lawlessness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has a temple of God with idols? For we are a temple of the living God. Just as God said, 'I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people.' Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." These verses tie in well with our first and second point. We are called to be separate. We are not to be bound with unbelievers. We are light and are to have no fellowship with darkness, because, and this is the second reason and the primary reason I think Paul is addressing this issue, we are a temple of the living God. And it makes it clear in those verses we just read that there is no agreement between the temple of the living God and idols. Paul, writing to the Corinthians in his first letter, a letter which he is not encouraging them like he is the Thessalonians, but instead he is correcting them. He's addressing this issue, but in this issue or in this correction, we can, I think, see why he's even addressing here with the Thessalonians. 1 Corinthians 6:15 to 20, although I might cut that a little shorter. "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, 'The two shall become one flesh.' But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." If we are united to Christ, if we have been bought by his blood, then we have the Holy Spirit indwelling in us. Our body, then, is a temple of the living God. Sexual sin is a sin against our own body, which is then against the temple of God. And the verses tell us that it's like joining Christ to a prostitute. And this ought not to be. We ought to flee immorality. We are to glorify God in our body, not bring shame on God in our body. And so we, I think, can understand why Paul is addressing this specific sin issue. And as we dig into our second point here a little bit, we'll see four things, or kind of maybe four subpoints, being brought forward. So we know we are called to excel in our sanctification, which comes by, as we're going to see in our second point, abstaining from sexual immorality. It can be translated even as sexual wickedness, which comes from controlling sinful lusts, controlling our vessel in sanctification and honor, which is opposite to the world that only pursues its lusts without control, like our text uses the Gentiles as an example, which is also then not taking advantage of others in any immoral way. So the first kind of subpoint, first thing we see is that abstaining from sexual immorality. Looking up this word in the Greek, the definition was a hard definition to read, because what gets covered in Scripture by this word, sexual immorality, is covering such a wide range of sexual perversions. I decided not to read that definition for that sake, or because of that reason. But it is the Greek word porneia, which we get the word pornography from. It comes from the root word from the word harlotry, which again was a much grander definition than I thought it to be. Often it is translated as fornication in our Bibles, particularly in the King James. I think it most commonly translates it as fornication. Our passage is using it here to cover it, sexual morality, to cover all forms of it, just as a broad sense. But in the definition to the specific of the verse, it is speaking to how leniently converts from among the heathen regarded this vice and how prone they were to indulge in it. How leniently they were and how prone they were to indulge in it. It's used in a similar way in Acts 21. Paul is in Jerusalem discussing with the church leaders there that Gentile believers do not need to follow the law of Moses, the law of works, as the Jewish believers had wanted the Gentile believers to do. However, they did all agree that the Gentile believers who had come out of pagan worship practices, they were to disassociate from their former ways of worship. Verse 25 of Acts 21 says, "But concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote, having decided that they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what is strangled, and from fornication." And this is, again, is that word. So they were, the discussion came around disassociating from those immoral ways of worship. Ephesians 5 uses it in a similar way. "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But immorality, or any impurity or greed, must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. There must be no filthiness, silly talk, or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of God and Christ." Basically to say that there should not be a hint of immorality, that immorality and the believer do not go hand in hand. They are not to be associated together. That is to abstain from sexual morality. The next kind of subpoint, that part of abstaining from sexual morality is that one must be able to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. And at first glance, this and reading over it, this looks very straightforward to us. We see that we need to control our bodies. We see vessel, and we get the idea that this is our body that we need to control. And while that is true, and that is part of the meaning, the word vessel here means more than just our own body. It is also speaking to those that are married, that vessel means wife. Some of your Bibles may have a little number or a letter beside the word vessel. And if you look at your cross-references or your notes on the side, you may see body, kind of semicolon, or wife. The Strong's definition details it as used of a woman as the vessel of her husband. Translated similar in 1 Peter 3:7, speaking to the wife being the weaker vessel. And so this means, as husbands, we are responsible not only for our own minds and bodies when it comes to sexual sin, but we are responsible for the minds and the bodies of our wife as well. sinning against our body is a sin against our spouse's body. And with those statements, I would say that this applies to the wives as well. Genesis 2:24 says that a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And so as we are one flesh, sexual sin against our body is against our spouse's body. For those of you that are single that may one day be married, I would say that this applies to your future spouse as well. And so for the Thessalonians who came out of the pagan worship practices that had these immoral behaviors where the husband and wife would have partaken in these practices, Paul's exhortation to them to control their vessel, meaning their body and their spouses, would all have made some sense. But not being in the culture, first thought, maybe we don't have a full understanding of the importance of what Paul is saying or what the full scope of controlling our vessel means. However, it still applies to us. The open acceptance of these practices are still alive and well today. Pagan practices are just as prevalent now via self-worship, which comes from the form of wandering eyes and things like pornography, and still in many cases adultery. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:27-30, that you have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that anyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Jesus says that just looking lustfully is committing adultery. And so to control your vessel is to not expose yourself or your spouse to things that will cause immorality in your heart. Be careful what you look at and what you watch. Be careful what you let your spouse look at or watch. Be very careful what you watch together. If you don't guard what you see, what you watch, soon it becomes normal to you. All of a sudden, it doesn't seem so sinful. All of a sudden, it's what's always in your mind. It's what's permeating in the back of your mind. You find yourself dwelling on it, thinking about it. And it is easy to let our guard down. Advertisements, TV, internet, social media, everything is overly sexualized nowadays. Why is that? It's because it's so enticing. It's luring. It pulls on sinful desires and even makes sin acceptable. My dear brothers and sisters, we need to possess our vessels in sanctification and honor. We are not to act like the world. We're not to be like the Gentiles who do not know God. We're not to act in lustful passion, no longer acting or longing for these depraved passions as the Greek meaning of the sentence is giving us. We've been set apart. We have been called out of the world. This verse makes it clear that we are not to live like the world in its immorality. God's will for us is our sanctification, its consecration, its dedication to holiness of life, particularly being opposed to lust as it's used in our passage. And so to possess our vessel in sanctification is to be opposed to lust. That is what it means to do it in honor, as we read in our text. Maybe better translated as honorably, that we act honorably when we possess our vessels to not act in lustful, depraved passions as the world does. Let's keep in mind that if we have been called by the blood of Christ, we are vessels that God has set apart for honorable use. And as sure as God is the potter and every human being is the clay, He has a right over that clay. And it was discussed this morning in the equipping hour, Romans chapter 9. Either we are a vessel for honorable use, or we're a common vessel, prepared for destruction to show the riches of His glory and mercy on those vessels that He had created for honorable use. Our last little bit of our second point is expressing a little bit more about what it means to live a life of holiness. Verse 6, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter. This is relating to what has been said previously. Often you can read this and think that it's talking about cheating somebody out of something. And in a sense, I guess it is. But this is still in regard to abstaining from sexual immorality, not to transgress or to do wrong or to sin against, not to defraud or take advantage of another in an immoral way. And as we've seen already, when it comes to being one flesh once married, this covers the idea of lusting after or committing any immoral acts with another person's spouse as well. So to maybe try to bring the second point all together, to sum it up, a believer is to be sexually pure. They are to guard themselves. They are to flee immorality. They are to not look or act like the world does, that revels in their immorality. So our first reality, we've seen that if we're in Christ, we are called to excel in holiness. That is to be our pursuit. We are to be active in our sanctification, not being content or comfortable in or as we are. This is God's will and call to a believer. Our second reality, a believer's conduct in holiness, is to be sexually pure, that we are called to excel in our sanctification, which comes from abstaining from sexual immorality, which comes from controlling sinful lusts, controlling our vessels in sanctification and honor. It comes from not living or looking like the world that only pursues their lusts without control, which also comes from not taking advantage of others in an immoral way. Which brings us to our third and final reality, a believer's confidence through holiness. Because, verse 6, the back half of verse 6 begins, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now I titled this point, a believer's confidence, because in these verses we can see the confidence that a believer should have through striving in holiness. With some of the things being said, we can see maybe by implication from the negative sense or what it's not saying. The three points of confidence that are here, we see the one who strives in their sanctification and holiness does not have God's looming judgment upon them. One that is striving in their sanctification and holiness has the confidence knowing that this is what God has called them to. And the one who strives in their holiness has the confidence that they are not rejecting God. There is coming a day when God's wrath will be poured out for all eternity on the unrighteous. Psalms 81:15 says that those who hate the Lord will pretend obedience to him, but their time of punishment will be forever. Proverbs 10:16-17 also tells us that the wages of the righteous is life, the income of the wicked, punishment. He is on the path of life who heeds instruction, but he who ignores reproof goes astray. So one who strives in their sanctification and holiness does not need to fear God's looming vengeance. As God is the avenger, he is the punisher, he is the one delivering or enacting the rigorous penalty that comes from one's sin. God's vengeance is on the one who ignores God's instruction. It is on the one who pretends or thinks in their own mind that they are good enough within themselves. But hear me what I'm saying. I'm not saying that our striving and our sanctification and holiness is what saves us. Only the redemptive work of God has the ability to make enemies of God into children of God. Our striving, though, should give us confidence in this status change, confidence that we now are children of God. John 8:42-48, Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? Is it because you cannot hear my word? You are the father of the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning. Does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. And for this reason, you do not hear them, because you are not of God." It's in these verses that Jesus is speaking to the Jews, making a few things clear to them, that those that are children of God, they love the Son, and they hear the words of God. But those that are children of the devil cannot hear the words of God. They do not love the Son or his words. Earlier in John 8, Jesus saying to the Jews that had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Jesus speaking to Philip in John 14, verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So then a believer's striving is fruit of obedience. There is confidence a believer should have that their new desire is to be obedient, to live a life putting to death the immoral behaviors or desires of the flesh is proof of their standing before God. It is evidence that they have a new heart, that they love Christ, and that they are children of God who will not have to undergo God's vengeance. Christ has already bore that cup of wrath for them. Now, a believer should have an eternal confidence in being holy because that is what God has called us for. To be holy as He is holy. He has called us in sanctification, not for the purpose of impurity. We've seen that echoed on our first point, but we see it echoed in many other places of Scripture. Levitical law is just choosing one point that's speaking to being made unclean and things they eat, but it still brings the same application about. Leviticus 11, 41, 45. Now every swarming thing that swarms on the earth is detestable, not to be eaten. Whatever crawls on its belly and whatever walks on all fours, whatever has many feet, in respect to every swarming thing that swarms on the earth, you shall not eat them, for they are detestable. Do not render yourself detestable through any of the swarming things that swarm, and you shall not make yourself unclean with them so that you become unclean. For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourself, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. And you shall not make yourself unclean with any of the swarming things that swarm on the earth, for I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. In poetry literature, we see it, and things where he says, worship the Lord in holy array, how we are to be worshiping him. The epistles, we see this echoed often. Titus 2 is just one example that I have chosen. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify a people to himself for his own possession, zealous for good works. Now we have been given the Holy Spirit dwelling within us to help us to discern spiritual things, and the Spirit makes it very clear to us as we read passages of Scripture that like this that it should bring about confidence and assurance. If our lives are set on putting to death the immoral desires of the flesh and pursuing our sanctification so that we can live then in this confidence that we are children of God and that we are no longer under God's judgment. Galatians 5:24-25 says, now those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with his passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Ultimately, if we are not mortifying sin, if we are indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and loving it and reveling in it, we are not rejecting the commandments of man. We are then rejecting the commandments of God. Which if you disobey the commandments of man, what you're doing is you're rejecting that man. So to reject the commandments of God, what God has said, what he has even ingrained in the hearts of those made in his likeness and image, would be then to reject God. And so a believer's confidence, it comes from obedience, in working out their faith with fear and trembling as they strive in their sanctification for the purpose of holiness. It's a realization then that we are not rejecting God. In fact, I'd say it's the opposite. We are submitting to the will of God. You are showing your love to the one whom we owe it all. Deuteronomy 11:1, you shall therefore love the Lord your God and always keep his charge, his statutes, his ordinances, and his commandments. Love is submission. We see this here. It is love is submission to God. Romans 6:15-19. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves as slaves for obedience, that you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in terms because of the weakness of your flesh, for just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. A believer's confidence in holiness comes from knowing that we are no longer slaves to sin. That one who strives in their sanctification and holiness does not have God's looming judgment upon them. Has the confidence knowing that this is what God has called us to. And that striving in our holiness is not rejecting God. It's actually quite the opposite. It is being lovingly obedient to the Father as we're being transformed more and more into the image of the Son. And so, my dear church family, I request and exhort you to excel still more in your sanctification, in your pursuit of holiness. As children of God, sin no longer reigns in us, even though it still remains in us. And because it remains in us, we have not got to the eternal finish line. We need to continue to reach for, to stretch for that goal of Christ-likeness. This comes by realizing that God has called us in sanctification and holiness. As Scripture is the Word of God, it is authoritative. It doesn't matter how holy we think that we may be, we are to abound, to overflow in our pursuit of holiness so much so that it is evident to others. And if we want to answer that question from the title of the sermon, the answer is not enough. How holy are you? Not enough. We are not to be content with our level of holiness. Second, by realizing how our conduct and holiness is to be, it is to abstain from sexual immorality. It is controlling our lust, controlling our vessel, our flesh, and sanctification and honor. Not living like the world, not looking like the world, like the Gentiles who just pursue their lusts, which is also not taking advantage of others. And then thirdly, it is by realizing our confidence through our holiness. Holiness, that is, holiness that we get from the working of the Spirit. One who strives in their sanctification and holiness does not have God's looming vengeance upon them. They have the confidence knowing that this is what God has called us to, sanctification, holiness, and knowing that we are then not rejecting God. And so may the goal of our remaining days be to submit our wills to the will of God, mortifying the desires of the flesh to bring glory to our Lord and Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again we come before you with grateful hearts. Grateful in knowing that the work that has been accomplished in us is of you, that we would be just like the world had you not called us out of the world. But because you've called us out of the world and you have revealed yourself to us and your Spirit is working in us, granting us eyes to see the truth of your word, we see that you have called us for a purpose. You have called us to not look like the world, but you've called us in sanctification and then to be holy as you are holy. And so I pray, Lord, that your Spirit have its way in the hearts of all of us here, that we realize and we can see the sinfulness in our lives, that you can convict us of the sin that we may have, that you can help guard us from the temptations and the lusts that come from the desires of the flesh. Father, once again, we are grateful for your word. We ask that you can continue to just implant it on our heart and root in us these deep convictions. I pray this in Jesus' name.